Please turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're continuing our series in Deuteronomy where the people of Israel are at Moab, and just across the Jordan River is the promised land that God had commanded them to go. We'll be reading verses 19 through 33 this morning. And as you're turning there, I want you to think with me what comes to mind when you hear the word fear. What comes to mind when you hear the word fear? In a nationally representative survey, Americans were asked what they fear most. This is an ongoing 9-year survey. And last year, researchers were able to place the things that Americans fear most into 5 categories. As Americans, we have fears related to finances and the nation's economy. We have fears related to the environment, fears related to war, fears related to harm coming to our loved ones, and our number one fear, believe it or not, is fear of corrupt government leadership. That is the number one fear in America. Now, if I could boil all of these things down to one, I'm getting a lot of feedback back here. If you guys can turn that down a little bit, thank you. If I could boil all those things, all of those fears down to one thing, I would say that what we fear the most is loss. We fear loss of our loved ones. We fear loss of comfort. We fear loss of safety, loss of our freedoms, and even our lives. And anytime there is potential for loss, our anxiety grows as we step into the what-if waters. The what-if waters accumulate, and over time, we drown in a river, the Jordan River, of our own fears. And this is where the children of Israel find themselves this morning. They have been commanded by God to go, as their forefathers were 40 years before that. And Moses, again, I feel, is sensing their fear. He's sensing their trepidation. Now, Moses, who survived that initial fear pandemic that swept across the people some 40 years before, is telling them, this new generation, not to make the same mistakes again. Do not make the same mistakes as your fathers, where they were governed by their fears. Rather, you must be governed by the love of God. And so the question I want us to answer this morning is, how can we live a life without fearing anything? How can we live a life without fear? Let's read our passage this morning, and then we'll attempt to answer this question together, beginning in verse 19. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving to us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. The thing seemed good to me. And I took 12 men from you, one from each tribe, and they turned and went into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving to us. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tent and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt, before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all that way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear your word this morning and your command for us to go and not to fear, I pray, Lord, that through all you have done, you would still our fears. I pray this in your name. Amen. So how can we live a life without fear? First, notice with me in verse 19 that what Moses is doing is calling on the children of Israel here to remember what they experienced as children. He doesn't minimize their experience. Rather, he calls it what it is. It was a great and terrifying experience, a great and terrifying journey through a wilderness. And he tells them, you saw it. You were there. You witnessed with your own eyes what we all went through as a community on our way to the hill country of the Amorites. Don't forget the feelings and emotions that you felt when you were afraid. It's good to take inventory of what you're feeling. But also don't forget, almost at the end of verse 19 there, that it was the Lord our God who commanded us to go. Moses is saying, it wasn't me. It wasn't merely a man. I wasn't the one who told you to leave Egypt for the promised land. It was God. And were there times that we were afraid? Yes. But look where we are. Look where he got us. We're here at Kadesh Barnea, which literally means the set-apart place, the holy place, the sacred place. In other words, when God commanded us to go, he promised that we would get here, and we did. So look, or in verse 20, he writes, see. So don't miss this. What he's saying in verse 19 is, you saw a great and terrifying wilderness, but now you see the set-apart place. You see the promised land. He has, in a sense, set it in your hands where all you have to do is close it and take possession as the Lord our God has told you. So don't fear and be dismayed. You see, this event right here, what they're experiencing, should have been enough to still their fears. They originally had no idea how they would get to where they were going. But now standing in the very land should have been enough to show them that their fears had been misplaced. The Lord had promised and he had fulfilled. But by calling them to take possession of the land, he was inviting them to participate in his mission. So how is it that we can live without fear? Well, the first thing I think we see here is that we must live focused on God's promises, but also be willing to participate in his mission. I think we typically expect that if God says that he will do something, that means that there's nothing for us to do. And we can just sort of sit back and let God do what he has to do. That participation is unnecessary. But there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that cliche that we hear all the time, let go and let God. Or, you know, Jesus, take the wheel while I sit in the back and sort of just watch you drive the car wherever it needs to go. Rather, God constantly calls on his people to participate in the promises that he makes. Because working together is how genuine trust and relationship is built. See, God doesn't want us to simply view him as some sort of God of handouts. There's no genuine relationship in that. Take, for example, a parent who simply gives their child whatever they want and whenever they want it. Not only is that parent setting up their child for failure in the future, but that parent has created a relationship that is merely transactional. It's give and take, and trust me, the child will keep taking as long as you keep giving. But rather, imagine a parent who invites you or invites a child to learn how to get what they need. Imagine a parent that comes alongside their child and teaches them how to get what they need. Now that requires time, it requires commitment, it requires patience, it requires love, but the outcome of that is not transactional. Rather, it's trust. King David, in the scriptures, he was a man who had such a relationship with God. So in the most terrifying moments of his life, he could lean on God and lean on that relationship because there was a trust there. In Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4, he writes, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" See, the Israelites were promised land. God even, in a sense, brought it to them, but he also said, take possession. Because in participating, they were being taught not to fear, not just being told not to fear. You're being taught, not just told. And now they could say, God promised, and look, I'm holding the land. I'm holding it tangibly, practically. Because promise and participation is meant to teach us to trust God. But that's not exactly what happened to the first generation. They didn't actually participate in it. They didn't actually take the land as they were being told to do. Instead, they responded with simply more fear and trepidation. They needed, in verse 22, to explore it for themselves. They were saying, yeah, I'm glad we're here. I see it. But if I'm going to trust this God with my life, I think I'm going to have to take a closer look for myself. Now, this account is slightly different from the account in Numbers 13. There in Numbers 13, we read that it was the Lord who actually told them to go out and spy out the land. And I believe that God said that, of course. But I believe that what we're getting here in our passage is the context as to why God said that back in Numbers 13. Moses, now reflecting on those events some 40 years earlier, is saying, you were still afraid, and you needed reassurance, and you came to me afraid, and that's why God said, is planning what you need in order for you to give your fears to me? Then go ahead. Go. Spy the land. And interestingly, after reflecting all these years, Moses says, to be honest with you, your fathers were not the only ones afraid. I was complicit in their fears as well, because verse 23, this whole exploring thing seemed good to me as well. I also needed to be reassured. And brothers and sisters, your leaders can feel fear at times as well. And we may ask ourselves, then what's wrong with planning? Well, there's nothing wrong with planning. Planning is actually important, but our plans should be made out of a trust for God and not a reaction to our fears. And verse 24, we see that they continued to plan. They wanted to go into the hill country, and what they were doing was taking matters into their own hands. Their planning was in order to ease their own fears. And so they went into the hill country. In verse 25, they found that it was better than they could have imagined. Their own hands touched the fruit of that land. And then they bring back a word, a good word. The good word happened long ago when God told them, I'm taking you to the promised land. But it's after they plan and then touch the fruit with their own hands that they go and say, it is a good land that the Lord our God has given to us. Like, we knew it all along. We just wanted to make sure for ourselves. But it wasn't enough. Taking a closer look and strategic planning did not ease their fears about the future, the what ifs. And Moses is telling this new generation that it will not work for you either. And I am telling you that no matter how much you have things in order, no matter how much we plan and we account for everything, before we go as the Lord God has commanded, it will not ease your fears of losing finances, of losing loved ones, of losing our freedoms, or even our very lives. Because look at what it did for them in verse 26. Fearing man and trusting in your plans, it actually led to rebellion against the Lord. Their fears did not vanish, and the first generation began to murmur in their tents. And who was in the tents with them? Just think about that for a second. The children. The second generation that's now standing in Moab, they were in the tents when their fathers were murmuring, when their fathers and mothers were whispering, gossiping, saying things like, oh, this fear that we feel, this must mean that God hated us. Our fears can be passed down to our children. But this is exactly the opposite of what we've seen so far. It's obvious from what we're reading that God did not hate him. And this is fear, beloved. It's completely irrational. Their statements are even contradictory. They said, God saved us from Egypt. He saved us only to destroy us. He has put the land in our hands only to give us into the hands of our enemies. It's contradictory. Fears cause them to misrepresent God, and they make him out to be a scheming liar. And just like we would do, they begin to form excuses for their fear. They begin to rationalize why their fear is okay. They say, the people are greater and taller. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And they have mighty warriors there who are giants, sons of Anakim. Not sons of Anakin, that's Luke and Leia. Sons of the Anakim. Giants. Notice how they are fixated on their obstacles. They become fixated on their fears. As the saying goes, fear makes the wolf bigger than he is. So big, in fact, that the dangers seem to be reaching up to heaven, and it blinds them from seeing God, like a mountain kind of blinds us from seeing what's on the other side. And they fail to see all that God has done. But very quickly, if you can, turn with me to the front of your bulletins, to page chapter 3, Psalm 23. A writer, Paul Miller, he calls people to imagine what Psalm 23, this beloved psalm, would look like if we removed God and all that he's done from it. And I'll read it for you. It'll be quick. But just follow along as I read. Psalm 23 would read like this. I shall be in want. Me. My soul. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I fear evil. Me. In the presence of my enemies. My head. My cup, me, all the days of my life, I. This is what fear ultimately does. It takes God out of the equation of our lives. So what does Moses say to that first generation? Again, he doesn't minimize their real physical danger that is present in the world, that there are valleys of death. But at the same time, he tells them to focus on what commentator Bill Arnold calls the tangible realities of God's love. In other words, when fear stretches to the heavens, he says, focus your eyes on how God has displayed concretely and practically his love for you through his past actions. In other words, look to yesterday. How he brought you through it, how he has proven himself to you. This is what will get them through the present and through the future. Just look at verses 29 and 30. He says there, do not be afraid because God goes, present, and he will fight, future, just as he did, past. It was before your eyes. He keeps mentioning these past things. As you have seen it pass, as he carried you, as a man carries his son. So how, beloved, can we live a life without fear? We must focus on the reality of God's love in his past actions. But here's the interesting thing. In the midst of all of God's past actions, what we just read in verse 31, and what we'll read in verse 33, that God physically went before them to find them a resting place in a cloud of fire by night, in a pillar of fire by night, in a cloud by day, we have this abrupt interruption right in the middle. Right in between verses 31 and verses 33 is verse 32 that says, "But you did not believe." Another commentator writes that with this statement, God is refusing to allow the charge of unbelief to be attached to that previous generation only. He's challenging them, though standing at Moab, to not make the same mistakes as their father, but rather to cling to the tangible realities of God's love. And he is challenging you here today as well, still. For God's word is living and active. See, just as the Israelites were commanded to not fear or be dismayed, but go, God has called every believer to a mission. We know this in Matthew 28 as the Great Commission. Every Christian in every generation is told to make disciples of all nations by going, by teaching, and by baptizing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But throughout the generations, just like when Jesus was standing right there in front of his disciples, some doubted, some fear, some have trepidation, and even as you may be sitting here today, you may already be thinking of all the logical reasons, all the rational reasons why you cannot participate in God's promise to the nations. I'm too busy. I'm too shy. There's too much risk, too much potential for loss in my status, my job, my career, my relationships, you name it. And so Jesus calls on us to cling to the tangible realities of his love for you, how he himself went before you in flesh and blood to make for you a resting place, how he was willing to lose everything, his own life, how he risked it all so that you would no longer fear anything. And if you fear, he says, all authority in heaven, that is, as high as your fears can go, and all authority on earth, as low as the fear of man is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me because of what I've done. That means that he has power over cultures. He has power over ethnicities. He has power over kings, and not just the physical things. He has power in the heavens over the spiritual things, over the powers and principalities, and over all demonic forces. So we have no logical reason to fear the mission that he's called us on. But not only that, even at the end of the Great Commission, he also says, and behold, that is, look, I am with you always to the end of the age. I mean, how much more assurance can we have? There was a young man named John Allen Chow, and there should be a picture coming up on your screen, who at age 18 was captivated by God's mission. He wanted to reach an unreached people group, the Sentinelese, off the coast of India, where no one had ever gone before. He was captivated by God's call at 18, and he went into 9 years of preparation, taking EMT courses, having eye surgery so that he wouldn't have to worry about his contact lenses being dirty, working out, taking cold showers, his roommates would say, so that he could endure the cold waters. But for 9 years, he prepared, and it wasn't out of fear, but rather out of obedience. He wrote in his journal, and his journal was recovered from one of the fishermen that brought him close to the shore of that island. He wrote in there, "Once I said yes to Jesus, I was all in. I believe the measure of success in the kingdom of God is obedience. I want my life to reflect obedience to Christ and to live in obedience to him." He didn't want to die. As a matter of fact, he wrote in his journal, "God, I don't want to die." But he didn't want to die out of fear of death. He didn't want to die because he felt the call of God to these people, the Sentinelese. For he wrote, "I don't want to die. Who will take my place if I do?" He wasn't seeking martyrdom. He wasn't seeking glory either. But he didn't fear the loss of life or status, because to him, Jesus had become everything. He wrote, "I think that Jesus is worth it. He's worth everything." His life was hyper-focused on Jesus' love for him, what Jesus had done for him through his past actions, and God's promise to the nations. And he was killed within hours of setting foot on that shore. There's no evidence to believe that he even got to hear them speak. He barely understood their language because no one did. It's an unreached people group. And so here's the challenge then in this. Was he irrational? Was he irrational for not valuing safety, for not valuing the comforts of this life, for not valuing the riches of this world, for not fearing the loss of his own life more than the calling that God had placed on him? Was he irrational? John, as I said, was captivated by God's love for him and for the lost, but he clung to the promises that God made in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10 through 10, and also the promise of the resurrection. And some of his final words to his family in his journal were this: "You guys may think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. Please, do not be angry at them or at God if I get killed. Rather, live your lives in obedience to whatever he has called you to, and I'll see you again when you pass through the veil. The eternal lives of this tribe is at hand, and I can't wait to see them around the throne of God, worshiping in their own language, as Revelation 7, 9 through 10 states. I pray," he writes, "that none of you love anything in this world more than Jesus Christ." John Allen Chow, there 26 years old, lived a life without fear because he knew what God's love had done for him through Jesus. And he believed in God's promises. And still, I'm sure that our fears are murmuring, are whispering to us this morning, but it wasn't worth it. Look at what he lost. He lost everything, we'll say. But no, really, he lost nothing. Because he didn't store his treasures on this earth. But he gained everything. Another missionary martyr, Jim Elliot, once wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." After John's death and the international media storm that came down on his family and the missionary sending agency, several people were arrested. And what do you think they did in prison? Who do you think they proclaimed? As Justin Martyr wrote all the way back in the second century, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Nothing is lost in God's economy, because he is a good God that will build his church. So the question is, will you go locally, globally, to wherever the Lord God has called you, or will you stay paralyzed by the what ifs? Brothers and sisters, how can we live a life without fear? We must hold on to the promises of God and be willing to participate in those promises, but ultimately, we must cling to the tangible realities of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you are on mission. You have made promises, Lord, that through us, every nation in the world will be blessed. You called your people to go even back then, and they feared. And you called your disciples to go, and even they feared. And Lord, you call us to go, and even we fear at times, even leaders fear. But Father, I pray that in those moments of fear, you would remind us of what you have done for us and remind us of the promises of the resurrection. In your name we pray. Amen.